book of Colossians, which we had been looking at a wee bit when we were at Logan as well, of course, but perhaps we could just maybe bring one or two little thoughts together, thinking really about the believer's pursuit of God, the pursuit of God, why it is that we pursue God, and how it is that we pursue God, and what it looks like when a person is really involved in this pursuit of God. Why I pursue God, and how do I actually pursue God, and what does it look like in the life of a person who is pursuing God. Now, I want you to commence quite a few verses to read tonight, because really what I've just asked is the whole of the Colossian epistle. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then over to chapter 3, please. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. If ye then be risen with Christ, or if you like, because you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walk sometime when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let's just pray. Our Father, we give thanks for these deep words of Scripture that just draw us to the Lord Jesus. We come before thee, Father, feeling that we very much need the help of the gracious Holy Spirit who gave these words to lift us up, Father, tonight and to draw us close to Christ. Well, we confess, Father, that these mighty words of the Word of God, they deal with a person unseen, a person, Father, that we personally feel that we know just so little about, and yet they draw us deeper to Christ. And so we pray, Father, for help of the Holy Spirit, who has intimate and perfect knowledge of thy Son, to reveal the things of Christ to us. Give us help, Father, we pray. And we pray that thou would just lift us up tonight, drawing us close to the Saviour. We offer thanks now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Colossian Epistle is written to people who are interested in the pursuit of God and in knowing God, but they seem to get a bit stuck. The Colossian Epistle begins in Colossians chapter 1 with a little triplet of spiritual graces. It's that triplet of spiritual graces that run through the New Testament: faith, hope and love. You've got them in chapter number 1. For example, chapter 1 verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which we have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's Colossians 1, verses 4 and 5. So they start off really well. And in fact, that opening part of Colossians chapter 1 is the motive for Paul's writing. He's writing to give them a commendation, if you like. He's really pleased with what he's heard. He's heard that they're marked by faith, and they're marked by love, and they're marked by hope. He's heard about it. He's not just speaking about their profession of faith. He's not just speaking about the fact that they've claimed to be Christians, but he's actually speaking about fruitfulness in their Christian experience. Verse 6, Colossians 1, which is, come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit. So these are believers, and he's not just speaking about the fact that they have professed faith, but they've actually produced fruit, and that's great. They've produced fruit, something for God. I remember when I was a wee boy, they say that the strongest memories in life are caused not by things that you see, or even things that you hear, but by smells. And I remember as a wee boy, my grandfather, he had these great big tomato houses down the Clyde side. They'd be the length of this hall, and he had about 20 of them. And as a wee boy, I used to love going down there, because they were full of these tomato plants. They seemed to be huge things to me, although I was a wee boy at the time. And there were hundreds of them, if not thousands, of these tomato plants. And whenever you opened the door of these big tomato houses, you were hit by the smell. And that still hits me today. I can almost smell it just standing here. And every night that my grandpa was up to see us after his dinner, he would say, I'll need to go down to my place and open the vents. And every morning he was down there. And in fact, he died down there, working down there in his 80s. And every morning, every night, he was down opening vents and stoking boilers and putting on heating. And all of his life was centred in those tomato houses. See, what was he interested in? Was he interested in the smell? Was he interested in the smell? And he wasn't looking just to fill his tomato houses with green plants. What was he looking for? He was looking for fruit, wasn't he? And so at the end of July, I think it was, these tomato plants, they were full of these big red tomatoes, and I used to go down and help them a wee bit and put them into these boxes and they would get sent to the market. God isn't interested in just collecting plants. He's looking for fruit. And the great thing about these Colossian believers was they had not only professed faith. There wasn't just a time and a place so many years ago when they had trusted the Lord Jesus or claimed to have trusted the Lord Jesus, but they were producing fruit, which was the evidence of something for God. Every so often, when we went to those tomato houses, you would walk along the line of the tomato plants and they were all tied up, these big green vines, and there would be one or two. And something had happened at the bottom of them. They're quite fragile. And there would be a wee nick in the stem. And my grandpa would just pull out the whole plant. It wasn't producing fruit. It got cut off from the supply. And it was dead. He wasn't interested just in plants. He was looking for fruit. And these Christians at Colossae were producing fruit. Verse 4 of Colossians 1. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Fruit, there's the first fruit, faith. And of the love which you have to all the saints. There's your second fruit. Verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit. These were fruitful Christians. They were marked by faith in the Lord Jesus. They were marked by a love towards one another. And as you go down through Colossians chapter number 1, you will find that there were other things that marked them in their growth in spiritual life. For example, verse 9, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. They knew God's word. Because they knew his word, they knew something of his wisdom. And they were walking in his will. And they were walking the life of the Christian and doing the work of the Christian. These were fruitful believers. Now what is interesting is that by the time you come to the end of Colossians, over in chapter number 3 of Colossians, the apostle is going to finish this little list of spiritual virtues down about verse number 14 of Colossians 3. We started with faith, hope and love. And at verse 14, the apostle is really praying. He's really asking for something for them. And here in verse 14 of Colossians 3 is what he's asking for. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. Be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now there's two triplets of spiritual virtues you'll find time and time again in the New Testament scriptures. Faith, hope and love. They're the commonest. There is another three that you'll find. And in essence you've got them here in Colossians 3. You've got love, verse 14. You've got peace in verse 15, and you've got joy, you don't have the word joy, but you've got a description of it, in verse 16 of Colossians 3. So you begin with faith, hope and love. That's what they had. They've got that. They've got that. Paul, their faith is so real that Paul's heard about it. So it wasn't just that they got up at the end of a meeting and said, we believe. That something actually happened down there in Colossae, and people were talking about these people at Colossae that were really making an impact in their town for the Lord Jesus. Their life had been changed. They had been saved from paganism and idolatry, and now they were serving the Lord Jesus. They weren't offering false sacrifices to pagan gods. They were living a different kind of life. They were living a moral life that was different from people round about. They had different interests than they'd had before. Their faith was making an impact where they were. People were talking. And it came to the ears of the apostle. So they had made progress, faith, hope and love. But there's three things that the apostle prays for them. He wants the love to grow. He wants them to enjoy the deep peace of God in their life. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Not just to be present, but to really rule in their hearts. To have authority, to have control and dominion. Something was upsetting them, you see. And thirdly, that they really might enjoy Christ. They weren't really enjoying him. they had trusted him, and they were believers, but something had got in, and it was disrupting the deep peace in their soul, and it was disrupting their enjoyment of the Lord Jesus, and it had come in between them, and that's the content of Colossians chapter 2. These dear believers at Colossae had got a bit stuck. They had got a bit stuck between faith, hope, and love at the beginning of their Christian life, done really well. And that object, that goal of Christian experience, of love, enjoying the peace of God, and knowing the joy of Christ in their life, something had come in, and it had just disrupted them. What was it? Well, Colossians 2 tells us about it. They had got involved with things that had come in and had distracted them from the Lord Jesus. Now, in many ways, I could write my own Colossians chapter 2. And maybe you could write your own Colossians chapter 2 for that matter too. And it doesn't really matter so much to me tonight what Colossians 2 says. Well, it's bad for a preacher to say, isn't it? I'm just going to make it up as I go along. I don't mean that. But Colossians 2 is the content of what distracted them from Christ. And in many ways tonight, that's not so important. Precisely what distracted them from Christ is the fact that they were distracted from Christ. As it comes to it, in Colossians 2, what actually distracted them from Christ was a thing called Gnosticism. And the bottom line about Gnosticism in Colossians 2 was that it was a form of the occult. That's really what was coming in there. Somebody had come up with this great new teaching, Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit and tradition of men. And that new teaching seemed to just add a wee bit to what they had. So they had got saved, they'd heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they had heard that he died on the cross for their sins, and in comes somebody else, and they just say, well, you know, that's really good what you've got, but we can really improve on that. We can improve on that. You keep what you've got, that's really great, here's something extra for you. And in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So they've moved now, and they've got this idea that somehow getting involved with angels is going to help them. I don't know why they thought getting involved with angels was going to help them, but they thought that. And we better not just dismiss it as a load of nonsense, because something had really got a grip of them. There was something powerful in it all that had really convinced them that this was the thing to do. And I would judge from Colossians 2 that what we're really dealing with is the occult. And if you hear folks speaking today about the occult, they're more likely to speak about angels than they are about demons. And there's this little connection that we've got a connection with something out there, and it's really going to help us, and it's told us, you know, this, that, and the next thing, and it's really powerful, and if you really want to get in touch with God, go through these angels. Right? The Bible speaks, of course, about two kinds of angels, fallen ones and not fallen ones. These ones are fallen ones. But Colossians 2, they're dabbling with something, and it's just distracting them for Christ. Now, the point of the matter is that perhaps for you and I, the occult isn't a major issue, trust it isn't, but all sorts of other things can come in that can just distract us from the Lord Jesus. For example, John, isn't it, that it speaks about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, things that can distract us from Christ, or if you like, from Colossians 2, sticking to a book this evening, Colossians 2, verse 21, things that we touch, things that we taste, things that we handle. So there's all sorts of things in my life that can distract me. Physical things, material things, whatever it might be, and they can just draw me away from the Lord Jesus. Now, in the book of Colossians, the apostle has the perfect solution to the problem. And the apostle's solution to the problem of getting distracted by whatever it is in that world out there, something that pushes Christ down the list in my life, and other things take priority because they are more important than him, and we put them up the top, we put him down the bottom. The Apostle Paul presents to us the greatness of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And really his message is this, try and get any better than this. That's the point he's making. Try and get better than Christ. And if you can get better than Christ, follow it. Follow it. And in Colossians chapter number 1, we are presented with the all-surpassing majesty of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we touched on this in the past, but I'm just going to repeat it anyway. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we have got Christ as the Christ of God. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is the Christ of God, the image of the invisible God. We've got that again, of course, in Colossians chapter number 2, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he is God. He's the Christ of God. He's the Christ of the cosmos in Colossians 1:16. For in him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And Colossians 1:16 doesn't just say that Christ made all things. It says that. But we've said it before, I'm going to emphasize it again, but Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created in him. Now try and get a bigger view of Christ than that. Not only that he created all things, he's the supreme intelligence behind that intelligent design that we see in this universe. He is the source of all of that vast power that we see in the universe. I think I remember sitting down with a pen and paper a long time ago and working out how much energy there was in a bag of sugar if you were able to put it in a nuclear reactor. And I think it works out as enough energy in a bag of sugar to blow up the world. All right? There's a lot of energy compressed into matter in this universe, and all of it comes from Christ. But bigger than that is Paul's view of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him were all things created. Those 1,000,000,000 stars in the night sky, which is just one galaxy of 1,000,000,000,000 galaxies, are all in him. He's big. You can't get any bigger than that. So what are you doing chasing angels? What are you doing chasing anything? What are you chasing? Money? Prosperity? Toys? I had an old friend that used to talk about the tinsel toys of time and sense. Just rimmed off his mouth. That's good. Tinsel toys of time and sense. Well, we're still pursuing the tinsel toys of time and sense, aren't we, in a sense? And we all have our own little tinsel toy. But whatever it is, it's very small and very, very silly compared to the vastness of what God has done for us in Christ. He's the Christ of God. Let's get the reality of that. This isn't just a New Testament doctrine plucked out of the air. He is the Christ of God, and he's your Saviour. Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah. My Saviour is Jehovah. Isaiah 40, behold your God, my Saviour is God. Isaiah chapter 7, Emmanuel, God with us, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel. My Saviour is God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. My Saviour is God. Isaiah chapter 11. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, my Saviour is God. Psalm 110. Psalm 2. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. My Saviour is God. Psalm number 2. Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things that I have made concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Who is he? Who is he? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, says Psalm 45. My Saviour is God. You have God. You know God in a personal way. Christ is the very Son of God, and we know him as our own. In fact, we are dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. Our life belongs to him, and it's there with him in heaven. Now, can you get any better than that? Can you get any bigger than that? And can you get any greater than that? God has given me his Son, who is the Christ of God, Colossians 1:15. He's the Christ of the cosmos, Colossians 1:16. He is the Christ of the church, Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. And that has been made possible by the fact that your Saviour and mine has been able to conquer the greatest enemy that man knows, because he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's been raised again from the dead. He lives. We've got a resurrected living Saviour in heaven. God has given us, in Christ, the solution to life and death. He's given us the promise of immortality and of eternal life, and he's given you that in Christ. The Christ of God, the Christ of the cosmos, the Christ of the church, and Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. He's the Christ of the cross. He's the only one that actually has given me a solution to my sin problem, because he's died for my sin. And that's right the way through the Old Testament scriptures. As we all know, it's there set out in plan and purpose in the tabernacle. Can't come in. No way. God is on the inside, you're on the outside, there's a big white wall right the way around it, and as you go through that open gate, you're hit with an altar. We need blood and we need sacrifice. God's given his Son. He who knew no sin, made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Find that anywhere else, will you? Nowhere else. Only in him. The Christ of God. The Christ of creation. The Christ of cosmos, the Christ of the church, and he is the Christ of the cross. And from that great picture of the Lord Jesus in Colossians chapter number 1, the apostle takes it and he applies it in chapter number 2 of Colossians, and he shows them that whatever else might be distracting them, it's nothing compared to what they've got in Christ. Now, Colossians 1 not only paints a tremendous picture of the majesty of Christ, but it finishes with the mystery of Christ. And if there's anything mysterious, it must be this. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, has gone to great lengths to paint a picture of the greatness and vastness of the Lord Jesus. And there in Colossians 1:26, he's going to tell us a mystery. You can fathom this one out. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you get that one? I don't understand that. Yeah? But praise the Lord, it's true. Christ in you. You say, just a wee minute, Stuart. You've just told me that not only did he make all of that universe, but it's all in him, and so it is, and he's in you. Can you think of anything greater? Why is it that a man should pursue God? Why should a man pursue God? Why do I pursue God? Because he is in me, and all of my hopes are in him. Colossians 3:1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Here's the motive behind my pursuit of God, that God has touched my life. And I'm now more interested on his word and in the things of Christ than I am in this old world outside. I'm more interested in what is in heaven than I have an interest in what is on earth. And this earth does not satisfy. And there is some attraction, almost indescribable, almost undefinable. And there is an attraction to the person of Christ. Because he's there. And he's got something that belongs to me, my life. And I've got to be with him. And I've got to know him. And I've got to have time with him. And I've got to have fellowship with him. And I've got to make time for him day by day. And he's got to have the best part and the best portion. And if it means no eating, well, that was Jim Elliot's idea, wasn't it? If he was up a bit late in the morning, and some of us are good at that. I'm pretty good at that. If you're up a bit late in the morning, feeding that, skip your breakfast. Might be bad for your acid indigestion. I think I've got a stomach ulcer through it anyway. But it might be bad for your acid indigestion, but it'll do you so good. Colossians 3 applies the truth of Colossians 1, the mystery of Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 3, because of that mystery of Christ, I pursue him. I need him. I desire him. Verse 1 of Colossians 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now, that little word, if, at the beginning of Colossians 3, it should maybe be better translated since. Since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Since you're risen with Christ. Do we have any resurrected people here tonight? Any resurrected people? You maybe take that verse and you scratch your head about it. Since you're risen with Christ. What does that mean? Risen with Christ. You see, I've never died, Stuart. They've not buried me yet. And I've not been raised again yet. So what does it mean to be risen with Christ? Well, this is what you call, and I used to hear it when I was a younger believer, this is what you call a positional truth. People used to come and preach on this, and they used to talk about positional truths. And I used to sit there scratching my head, wondering what they were talking about, positional truth. Because I couldn't make head nor tail of it. Positional truth. And to be honest, looking back, I suspect some of the preachers didn't know what they were talking about either. Because you've got some strange ideas. Some people seem to contrast positional truth with practicable truth, as if they're opposites. Well, you'll find in Colossians 3 that all the practical Christian living comes out of this, so it's not a contrast. Some almost suggested that positional truth were kind of theoretical things that weren't real. I remember speaking on some positional truths once, number of years ago from Ephesians, the fact that we've been raised again with the Lord Jesus and seated with him. And somebody after me got up and spoke and said, it's been good to hear about those things that we've just heard about from Stuart, but in reality, we're actually all here. Well, okay. So positional truth is theoretical then. It's not real. It's very real. Very real. In fact, positional truths are the realest kind of truths. You don't get anything more real than this. They're also the most practicable kind of truths. And they're also perhaps the most misnamed kind of truths. Because really, these positional truths, maybe they would be better termed relationship truths. That is, they are things that are true about my life and your life, not because you've done them or achieved them, but because somebody else has and you're related to them. Now, the key passage for that is Romans 5 and 12. That is the key Bible passage that defines what a relationship truth is or what a positional truth is. Remember Romans 5 and 12, it's that little verse that the Apostle Paul uses to prove that you can be saved by trusting Christ. Very important. It's one of the most important verses in the whole of Paul's epistles, because upon this depends the doctrine of original sin. Upon it depends the doctrine of justification by faith and the explanation of the death of the innocent and so forth. It's a really critical verse of Scripture, and it's often misunderstood. Romans 5 and 12, the Apostle has just made a statement in verse 11 of Romans 5, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So in other words, the Apostle just said that you can be saved by trusting the Lord Jesus. He's listening, if you like, to the response to that. You see, saved by trusting the Lord Jesus, saved by the fact Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, well, it wasn't 2,000 years ago then, but saved by the fact that Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, how does that affect me? How does the fact that Jesus Christ dying on the cross back then affect me now? That says Paul, if you trust him, if you have a relationship with him, that will save you. Prove it, says the arguer. Prove it. Well, I'll prove it, says the apostle. Wherefore, Romans 5:12, as by one man sin, that's Adam, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. There is your key positional truth or relationship truth. Everybody in this world dies. You may never have opened your mouth. You may never have taken a breath of fresh air. You may never have thought a thought, as far as we can judge, but you die. Every single person in this world dies. And it is not dependent upon a person's actions in this world. They'll die. Why? Because of relationship truth. Because we all came from Adam, and he sinned. Is relationship truth real? It is the most real truth in this world. Why? Because I can't think of anything realer than death. Can't think of anything realer than death. And it is because of my relationship with Adam, I die. Even before I do anything, say anything, I will die. It's real, it's practicable, and it comes about by relationship. The view that we have of Christ, of course, in the Word of God, is infinitely higher than the view we have of Adam, isn't it? And so you die because you're linked with Adam. Oh, but here's something better. Colossians 3:1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Not only alive, but risen. So the Lord doesn't do things by half measure. He doesn't just make you alive. He raises you. Raises you up. Raises you up to a higher level of experience. Raises you up to something greater than this world. In other words, he doesn't just reverse the fall. He doesn't just take you back to being a man. He doesn't just take you back to being a man before sin so that you can trip up and sin and start it all again. He raises you up somewhere. And because you've been risen with Christ, and that is a real thing, remember, it was because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that he ascended up on high, says Ephesians 4, isn't it? And he gave gifts unto men. Because he ascended, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. John 14, the Lord Jesus Christ made a promise that if he was to go to the Father, it would be better for us, because he would send another, that is the Comforter. So he's dead, he's buried, he's raised again, and because of his resurrection, there is the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, and you and I have his Holy Spirit. That's real. So this experience of being risen with Christ is real. It's not theoretical, it's not impracticable, it's real. That's why you've got an interest in the things of God. That's why you're on this side of the door rather than the other side, banging from each stop. That's why you're really keen for me going 9:30 when we're not. But the fact that we're risen with Christ gives us an interest in spiritual things, doesn't it? It gives me an appetite for the things of God. When others look at this book and think, just an old book, what's on the telly? You've got an interest in these things. And therefore, Colossians 3:1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Here's why I pursue God, because I'm risen with Christ and my life's hid with him. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What is it that a person looks like who is pursuing God? Well, the key lies in these verses. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. According to these verses, a person who's in pursuit of God is a person who seeks those things which are above. You see, what are those things which are above? Well, they're nothing. The word thing isn't there in the Greek. Drop the word thing. It gives us the wrong impression. Better, Colossians 3:1, seek that which is above. And verse 2 of Colossians 3, set your affection on that which is above. So, not necessarily things. That's maybe just putting me off on the wrong angle. Something is above there. And that which is above, I have to set my affection upon it. You see, who is above? You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 3. You're risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What do I have in heaven? Well, we could ask the psalmist, couldn't we? Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. What have I got in heaven but Christ? What is it that I could desire and pursue other than Christ? For me to pursue anything other than Christ would be idolatry. These verses instruct me to set my affection on what I have in heaven. It must be Christ. It must be Christ. And as I find him, I begin to be marked by certain features. I begin to be marked by his wisdom, Colossians 3:16. I have a knowledge of his word, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I know his word, his wisdom. I'm marked by his work and his walk, Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm marked by his worship, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Very practicable. Very practicable. And in pursuit of it, put to death everything that hinders you. Colossians 3:5. Six experiences, inner experiences of spiritual death. Put them behind you. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. Lust. Evil concupiscence. That's desires that come out of a corrupt and fallen human heart. Covetousness, the desire for material objects, which is idolatry. We put those experiences behind us. We put the expression of that fallen human nature behind us. Colossians 3 and 8. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. And we pursue him. And in finding him, we find God. He draws us to himself. For our life is hid with him. In God, let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the work of Christ. We confess tonight, Father, we can think of no other who has not only preached and not only presented the truths of God, but has actually allowed us to be fit for the presence of our God. We thank thee, our Father, for the Christ of the cross and the Christ of the church raised again from the dead. We confess, Father, tonight we can think of none greater than he. In him, everything created. And we thank thee, Father, that he uniquely is the eternal Son of the eternal God. O Father, help us to be captivated by him. And we give thanks tonight for every desire in our heart that draws us upwards rather than downwards. That draws us vertically up to him rather than getting us stuck horizontally in this old world. We pray, Father, for a rich blessing on thy people tonight. We thank thee, our Father, for lives that are marked by faith and by love and by hope. And we pray, Father, that each of us might grow in these things and know the abiding peace and joy of the daily experience of Christ. Oh, we confess tonight, Father, that we fall short of it in practice day by day. Draw us closer, Father. Help us to know him more deeply. And we pray, Father, for a rich blessing on all of thy people. We thank thee too for food provided. We acknowledge that it comes from thee, and we offer thanks, Father, for this too.